We're continuing our series here on Ask the Pastor, and just a couple of weeks ago, I dealt with the subject matter of Tell Us Plainly was the title of the message, and dealing with why Jesus is God, really dealing with the deity of Christ, and answering the question with regard to why it seems as if this fundamental truth is masked, if you will. And I remember the Jews, they said to Jesus, tell us plainly, and he says, I told you, and you believe not. So that was a couple of lessons ago. And then last week, we answered the question with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and dealt with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. This evening, as we continue our series, the question simply reads this: explain the Trinity. Okay, explain the Trinity. And I only laugh because, let me say this, God's ways are not our ways. He transcends us. Amen? And so the best that we can do in our finite minds of trying to define and describe an infinite God is always going to fall short. Amen? And most people that have an issue with the teaching of God's Word that leads us to the doctrine or the statement of speaking about the Trinity or a triunity, they say that they resist it or reject it because it just doesn't make sense. And the reality is that if God made sense, then would He really still be God? We could ask ourselves the question in that way. In other words, not that God is chaotic or anything like that, but the reality is that if I could bring God down to my level, if you could bring God down to your level, then what makes Him God? The reality this evening is that as we look at this subject and seek to answer the question, or the idea here, explain the Trinity, I remember a quote that I read years and years ago, and I dug out the quote from my files, and it was a quote from Augustine, and some of you will be mindful of this theologian of yesteryear. We would not agree perhaps with everything, of course, but the reality is that this quote is pertinent to the subject matter this evening. Augustine was wrestling in his mind, seeking to explain the Trinity. He says, one day while walking along the seashore, he saw a little boy digging a trench in the sand. And he asked the lad what meant he to do. And the little boy told Augustine that he wanted to empty the sea into his trench. And that was perplexing to Augustine as he heard the little boy say that. And Augustine said to himself, am I not trying to do the same thing as this child? Seeking to exhaust with my reasoning the infinite God and to collect within me, the Lord, the infinity of God within the limits of my own mind. Someone else said this, limiting God to our understanding is making ourselves equal to God in understanding. The reality is that I'm not equal to God in understanding, and neither are you. And this evening we look at 1 John 5 and verse number 7. The Bible says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And understand, when he says the Father, we're speaking of God the Father. When he says the Word, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a title, a name that is ascribed to Jesus Christ, John 1. Of course, John would be familiar with that title or that name. And then the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. You notice the Bible says, and these three are one. In many of the modern translations of today, you'll find that 1 John 5, 7 is just, in many of them, it's completely missing. It's just not even there. Or they'll just have a very basic statement that does not really capture the truth of 1 John 5, 7 that we find in our Bibles. And then they'll put something like this. In fact, in some of the study Bibles today, even if you have a King James study Bible, you understand that the notes aren't preserved or inspired, that the notes in the study Bible, they're some guy, some man's notes and their thoughts. And many of the study Bibles, even if it's a King James Bible, many of the study Bibles will have a note with regard to 1 John 5, 7 and will say something like this, not found in many manuscripts. Again, seeking to undermine the teaching and the authority of God's Word with regard to the subject matter of the Trinity. Now, let me ask you this. Why is it that Satan would have an all-out assault on the person of Jesus Christ? Well, because salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not have the understanding, the truth of God's word with regard to the person of Jesus Christ, you miss it on salvation. You've just messed up the whole deal. And so we understand this evening, we can kind of comprehend why there's such an attack on the person of Jesus Christ, why there's such an attack on the teaching of the Trinity. And we find that here we're not seeking to limit our limiting God to our understanding. We readily acknowledge this evening that God, His ways are higher than our ways. Notice what the Bible says in Isaiah 55, and we're familiar with this portion of Scripture in Isaiah 55, but I thought it necessary to read these couple of verses and then read a verse over the book of Psalms before we really get into the message this evening, and I give my feeble attempt to try to answer such a great truth of God's Word that must be accepted by faith. And the Bible says that without faith it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, in Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. Here in Isaiah 55, notice what Isaiah 55 says in verse number 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. By the way, aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that God's thoughts are not our thoughts? That God's ways are not our ways? I mean, I'm so thankful that He transcends us. The next verse, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we ought to rejoice in that and understanding that our God, who is an infinite God, a God who transcends us and has given us the revealed Word of God, He sought to give and to explain to us as human beings. Remember, the Scriptures tell us that He knows our frame. He's the one that's created us. He knows us, and He's given us the Word of God to reveal Himself to us. And we find that as we understand this infinite God that transcends us, that He would desire to have a relationship with us as human beings. It's amazing. It's amazing that God would love us, that God would care so much about us, that God would want us to know who He is. And I think about the statement of Moses, and I think about the statement of Paul, when they both expressed their desire to know God. And I think about the truth of, if we really want to know God, we need to know His Word, and we dig into His Word, and we accept by faith what God has told us in His Word regarding who He is. And notice what Psalm 147 says. We'll read that verse, and I'll get into some thoughts tonight. But Psalm 147, in verse number 5, notice here what the psalmist says. Again, we would be mindful that just a couple of psalms before, the Bible talks to us about the fact that our God is a great God and that His greatness is unsearchable. But then notice here in Psalm 147, it starts out by giving the truth of praising the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now that's an amazing statement of God's Word, is it not? There's this new, Ronnie, what's the new telescope called? No, that's the old one. What is it? James Webb. You see, have any of you seen any of the images that have come back from that thing? Amazing, right? And it's causing a lot of people to be like, oh, maybe what we thought isn't really true. A lot of scientists that believe the Big Bang all of a sudden are thinking, it's phenomenal. And here our God says that He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their name. Look at verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now, none of us have understanding that is infinite. Amen? Certainly in a room of any number of people, there will be individuals that have a greater capacity of understanding than others within the room, right? We understand that from an intellectual perspective. But the reality is that not one of us have understanding that is infinite. Our God transcends us. And so we seek to explain the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a task that we look to the Word of God and we accept by faith what God's Word says. Let me say this. Perhaps at some point in your Christian life, you've heard some people give some analogies and some illustrations as they've sought to explain the Trinity. And I would say this way. No illustration or no example that I know, it even comes close to really giving the fullness of the Trinity. And so we can try in our feeble minds, we can try to seek to explain it, but the reality is that we accept by faith what God said. And notice as we think about the term Trinity and we think about this teaching, Trinity is not a word that you're going to find in the Bible. The English word Trinity or Triunity, you're not going to find it. The same way you don't find the word rapture. And here's what some people want to attack. Well, they don't believe in a rapture because they don't see the word rapture. Well, the idea of a rapture is certainly there. They shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The idea, the teaching of a rapture is there. Well, the same is true of the Trinity, but there are some that would attack and say, the word's not even in the Bible, and yet you teach the Trinity. Well, the concept, the truth is obviously there. These three are one. Triunity. Even though the word Trinity or Triunity isn't there, the truth is obvious. And so we think about the term Trinity, it is God. God is revealed in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We've used the word Triunity. You see in the Word of God the phrase the Godhead. You'll see that in Acts 17 and verse number 29. And we find that as we begin to understand the Trinity, as we begin to look at the Word of God and understand that God is revealed in three distinct persons, what they will seek to attack when we speak about the Trinity is that you have three gods. No, we don't have three gods. We have one God. Three distinct persons. And the reality is that as we look at the Word of God and we take and we, again, just take what God has told us in His Word, we can see where God has revealed this to us. We find that when we think of the Trinity, we think of this teaching, this understanding, that God is co-eternal in being, in co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and in glory. Jesus was not created. He always has been. Okay? He's God. The Holy Ghost was not created. He always has been. He's God. And so as we begin to understand the truth of the Word of God, we come to the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1 and verse number 1. And the Bible tells us as we read the Word of God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now we understand this is not the beginning of eternity. We understand this is the beginning of creation, as God would give us a record of the creative work that He did here in the book of Genesis. And we find that He says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We've often said that God does not seek to prove His existence. He simply declares that He exists. In fact, the name Jehovah means self-existent one. And that's the God that we serve. But here, when the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, it's not the word Jehovah. The Hebrew word that is used here in Genesis 1 and verse number 1 for God is a word that is used regularly throughout the Old Testament referring to God. It's the word Elohim. When we think about the word Elohim, we find that here, this truth that is given to us with regard to Elohim, the strong one, it's very interesting because Elohim is a plural noun. But here the verb is singular. And again, revealing to us this truth, this teaching, this concept, if you will, of God being revealed in three distinct persons. And we find that it's quite interesting. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. We'll be back to Genesis here in just a moment. But turn to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will, in chapter number 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4 is a very familiar verse of Scripture, especially amongst the people of Israel, the children of Israel. This is a portion of Scripture that would have been very familiar to them, especially the fourth verse here, Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse number 4, the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, you see Lord twice in that verse of Scripture, and it's all caps, right? In your Bible's all caps. And so what does that teach us? It reveals to us it's speaking of Jehovah, right? And so the Lord, Jehovah, our God, Elohim, is one Jehovah. And again, we're seeing that plural aspect with the singular. And what is God revealing to us? Again, He's revealing to us this truth of the Trinity, that God is revealed in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we see that as we study the Word of God, that this truth or this teaching of the Trinity is really revealed to us even in the Old Testament. We find the fullness as we read the entirety of the Word of God, of course, and compare Scripture with Scripture. But notice in Genesis, I said that we'd be back there. In Genesis chapter number 1, I want you to notice as we go through the days of creation, how that the Trinity is revealed here in the Old Testament. I'll give you three examples of the Trinity being revealed in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, in verse number 26, we find that God is going to reveal to us the creation of man. So the first example of the Trinity being revealed in the Old Testament is with regard to the creation of man. The Bible says this in verse number 26, "And God said, let us." God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them," the man that He's going to create, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And so we find that even here in creation, when we speak about the creation of man, Adam, of course, we find here that it says, "Let us make man in our image." Again, it's not a polytheistic view. We understand the truth of the Trinity, that there's one God revealed in three distinct persons. Notice again in Genesis chapter number 11, you skip forward several chapters and you find what's taking place here in Genesis chapter number 11, the Tower of Babel. And we find that here, not only do we see it in the creation of man, but now also in the confounding of the languages. Here in Genesis chapter number 11, begin reading with me in verse number 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." You find that in verse number 5, when you read when it says, "And the Lord came down," verse number 6, "And the Lord said," in verse number 8, "So the Lord scattered," it's all Jehovah. And we come there to verse number 7, he says, "Go to, let us go down." Again, revealing to us, even in the opening pages of the Word of God, this truth of the Trinity. Think about the call of Isaiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah, if you will. The third illustration that we'll look at this evening is that of the call of Isaiah. And by the way, when we look at Isaiah chapter number 6, there's many things that we could rejoice in there in Isaiah 6. And be not, as we look at the passage of Scripture, that we understand the importance of being in that same position of Isaiah, seeing God in His rightful place, high, holy, and lifted up. And the Bible says that His train did fill the temple. I'm so thankful that we serve the God of the universe. And when we look at Isaiah chapter number 6, it tells us, it sets the timing for us. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and there's some things that we know about King Uzziah. We're aware of some things as we study his life. But when we see that this really life-altering, if you will, nation-altering event takes place, that the king has died, that the Bible says that Isaiah is giving his testimony. He says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The Bible says that he speaks of the angels that he saw there in verse number 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Aren't you thankful that God is holy? He's not becoming holy. He is holy. The psalmist said that we are to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. We ought to rejoice that our God is holy. And we rejoice in the fact, the nature of our God, that he is a holy God. But we're also mindful that this thrice holy God that he has given to us as his people, we read it in the book of Leviticus, but we also read it in the book of 1 Peter, that we are to be holy. Why? Because our God is holy. And we're to be holy in all manner of conversation, according to 1 Peter. And what a great truth. And we see the seraphims there, the angels crying out, Holy, holy, holy. Skip down, if you will, in verse number 8. The Bible says, as he's continuing to speak here, it says, Also I heard the voice of the Lord. And here's what he heard. He heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? You see the concept, the teaching, the truth of the Trinity, not only in the creation of man, the confounding of the languages, but here the call of Isaiah. And you find that Isaiah responds, and what a great response. Then said I, Here am I, send me. What a great response to the call that's been placed there, as Isaiah would record here in this great book, this the call that God gave him, the call that God placed upon his life, and he volunteered. Listen, the reality is that each and every one of us ought to be willing to say, Here am I, send me. Lord, use me. Use me in any capacity that you'd like to use me. Because as I understand who he is, when I get that proper view of who God is, and I understand who I am in comparison to who God is, and God says, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That our response should be, I'll volunteer. Here am I. Lord, would you use me? Would you use me in some capacity? See, someone said this, God's looking for availability more than he's looking for ability. See, God is able to equip his people. He's able to equip his servants. You know, some of the most gifted people that I went to Bible college with don't even go to church today. Honestly. Some of the most gifted people that I went to Bible college with don't even attend church regularly today. That's sad. Sad. God's looking for availability. Isaiah said, Here am I. Send me. You know, the mission that God gave to Isaiah was not an easy mission. He tells them to go preach to the people and then tells them they're not going to listen. Isn't that encouraging? It's kind of interesting what he said to Ezekiel. He said to Ezekiel, I'm sending you to the people that speak your own language and they're not going to listen to you, but if I sent you to somebody else, they'd listen to you. Isn't that amazing? And here we find that the truth of the Trinity is revealed when God says, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So we see, when we think about and seek to explain this truth, this teaching of the Trinity, we see it in the Old Testament. Notice that the truth is taught in the New Testament as well. The Trinity is taught in the New Testament. Each distinct person of the Godhead is acknowledged as God. Again, as I define Trinity, God is revealed in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. So notice as we go to the New Testament that each of those three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three distinct persons, of course, one God, that they are each acknowledged as and called God. Go to John 17, if you will. John chapter number 17. And I want you to look at these verses of Scripture and understand that as we look here and begin to understand the truth of the Word of God and the oneness, that triunity that we have in the Word of God, they three distinct persons, and we understand the roles in which they have. They're co-equal, but they have distinct roles. And we find here in John chapter number 17, we come to this portion of Scripture, and Jesus, of course, would soon go to the cross of Calvary. And it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." There's much that could be said here. Number one, the fact that he says the hour is come. If you study throughout the book of John, beginning in the second chapter, you'll find reference to the hour. And he says in the second chapter, "Mine hour is not yet come," the miracle of the marriage there at Cana. And we find that throughout the Gospel of John, you'll see reference to the hour. And now he's saying the hour has come. Listen, the purpose for which Jesus came into the earth, the purpose in which he took upon himself the form of a man, came in the likeness of man, was so that he would go to the cross of Calvary to redeem his creation. And we find that here he says, the hour is come. Notice in verse number 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." Jesus is praying to the Father, and he calls him God. Why? Because he is. He says, "And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent," he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." Notice what he says, "with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see the eternality of Christ. He says, "I finished the work. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work that you gave me to do." It was so absolutely certain that Jesus was going to go to the cross of Calvary and do what God had, what the task was, what the work was there for redeeming mankind, that he could speak of it, even though it had not taken place, as already being fulfilled. It's amazing. We find that he says that he was going to enjoy that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So here we find that Jesus would refer to God as he's praying here. Many times people will use the term in speaking of the Lord's Prayer, and they're really speaking of the model prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. This here in John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. The model prayer that many people call the Lord's Prayer is when the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." When you pray, pray like this: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy..." That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer. We find here that John 17 is giving us the record of the Lord's Prayer, and he's praying, and it goes all the way through the chapter, and you can read it. It's very powerful, all that takes place here. But then we remember that when Jesus is on the cross of Calvary, it's not here, but in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, if you want to jot it down, I'm not going to turn over there, but in Matthew 27 and verse number 46, Jesus is there on the cross, and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, many times I've heard over the years where people were criticized, if Jesus is God, why did he call the Father God? Well, the same way, the same reason the Father calls Jesus God, because they're both God. And there's no discrepancy for us. In John chapter number 1 and verse number 1, we find that here in these passages we just looked at, the Father is referred to and acknowledged as being God. But in John 1 and verse number 1 down through verse number 4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's very interesting to me, and this is a side note. And again, as I've taught these lessons, and I didn't say it in every one of the lessons and preface it with the same statement, but really the idea of answering many of these questions that have been asked is not so much so that we can go out there and win an argument. My desire is really to never win arguments, because if you win arguments and they still leave and they're lost, you really haven't accomplished a whole lot. But my real purpose is that we would be settled and grounded in the faith, that we would not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And listen, there's a lot of false teaching out there today, and it is more available than it's ever been. Listen, let me tell you, the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm just going to call them out by name tonight, I don't do it very often, but they attack the person of Jesus Christ. And let me just let you know tonight, they have become more and more subtle about their attack. The verbiage that they're using, the way in which they try to, listen, they're trying to manipulate, they're trying to deceive. And they'll use verbiage, and listen, they have a powerhouse of production that they do of publications. Some of you, no doubt, have received publications at your house. Somebody, Brian sent me an email with a picture of they sent some literature to his house of resident of such and such address. Listen, they have some really nice material. Dean leaves it on my desk occasionally. He says, look at what they're passing out nowadays. Seriously, he does, right? And they become more and more subtle, but that's how the enemy is, right? The enemy is more subtle than any... What's it say there in Genesis 3? That the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field, right? And so we find... But here, you know, I've been accused from a Jehovah Witness, I've been accused of being polytheistic. I'll get to that at the end of the message, which needs to hurry up and get here, but I'll get to that in just a few moments. The reality is that I've been accused of being polytheistic because of the truth of the Trinity. John 1 in verse number 1 in our Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In their Bible, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's more polytheistic than the Trinity. Now again, I'm not trying to pick a fight. I'm not trying to win an argument. I just want us to be settled and grounded in the faith. Because they're going to try to twist and turn and manipulate, and we must understand the truth that God has given us in His Word. The convincing arguments, the rationale that some will use, and they'll try to take you to some obscure passage, and they'll try to intimidate you with what they know versus what you may not know. And we just need to stand on the truth of the Word of God. Just stand on the truth. The same was in the beginning with God, verse 3. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And how we should rejoice in understanding this truth that the Son, the Word, was made flesh. The Word is Jesus Christ, and the Word is God. In Hebrews chapter number 1, Hebrews 1 is a quote from Psalm 45. In Hebrews chapter number 1, in verses 8 and 9, we find that as you would look at Psalm 45 and understand what's taking place here, it would be the Father that is speaking. And the Father is speaking, and here it's recorded in Hebrews chapter number 1. In verse number 8, the Bible says, but unto the Son He saith, and again, if you go back to Psalm 45, you understand that He's speaking of the Father there. Here's what the Father says of the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so we find that here the Son is called God. Why? Because He is. So people say, why did Jesus call the Father God? Well, the same reason the Father called Jesus God, because they're both God. The Holy Spirit, we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but in Acts 5, in verses 3 and 4, with the situation there with Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter is given insight here. The Holy Spirit gives truth to Peter with regard to the portion that was kept back, and they bring these things to the apostles' feet, and they act as if they had given everything. And we find that Peter says to Ananias in verse number 3 of Acts 5, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then in verse number 4, at the end of the verse, he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. There's no discrepancy between verse 3 and 4. There's a complete understanding by Peter as he would be speaking, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God as it's Scripture and recorded for us. But there's obvious acknowledgement here that the Holy Spirit is God. And so when we begin to think about the Trinity being taught in the New Testament, we understand that each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, are acknowledged and referred to as being God. Think about the instruction that we receive in Matthew chapter 28 with regard to the gospel and with regard to baptism, the Great Commission as we often refer to it as. We find that there in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse number 18, Jesus, after his ascension, the Bible tells us that they went there and they worshiped him. And it tells us in verse number 18 that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so again, you see the three distinct persons of the Godhead that are referenced here, teaching them, verse 20, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And you can jot down, if you want, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 14. And in that verse of Scripture, it's often been referred to as the apostolic benediction. The Bible says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And again, you see this teaching of the Trinity. Now, let me say this very quickly in closing. The Trinity is not, bold, highlight, underscore, the teaching, the truth, the biblical teaching of the Trinity is not polytheism. It is not. And that will be an accusation that will be cast against you, is that you're polytheistic. We are not polytheistic. There is one God in three, revealed, manifested in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so we find when we think about polytheism, of course, we would be familiar with Hinduism. Not that Hinduism is the only polytheistic religion. Obviously, there are many polytheistic religions. But when you think about polytheism, they do not believe, they do not teach that their God is one. They have many gods. And in fact, within their gods, now some of them would say, no, I only believe in one God. But when you begin to study and dig in, you'll find that their gods have the ability to fight one against another. They have the ability to create other gods. They have the ability to destroy other gods, and so on and so forth. But yet when we find, when we look at the truth of the Word of God, when you think about how God has revealed Himself to us and given us this truth of the Trinity or the Triunity, there is absolute unity. There's unity. The second thought is this, that polytheism would teach that God can be manifest in a multitude of ways. And that's why when you think about a polytheistic culture or religion, oftentimes they have absolutely no problem accepting Jesus. Now, not the Jesus of the Bible, but they have no problem putting Jesus on the shelf with all the other gods that they would serve when you think about polytheism. And when you begin to think about that polytheistic perspective, there's so many different things that could be God, because God can be manifest in a multitude of ways. However, the Bible clearly teaches us that God is manifest through Jesus Christ. Right? Let me just read this verse in Colossians 2 in verse number 9. In Colossians 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says this, "For in Him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Polytheism would also teach that there are various or different levels of deity. In fact, they would teach that the most powerful gods are the ones that are closest to the temple guarding it. And the further you get away, the less power they have, and so on and so forth. But our Bible reveals God to us, and we understand the Trinity teaches that God exists in three persons and is co-equal in power and in glory. Begin to think about creation. And we don't have time to go through all of these examples. I'll just use the example of creation. You look at the truth of creation. The Lord declares in the Old Testament that He created all things. And then Jesus declares in the New Testament that He created all things. We read John 1 already. There's no discrepancy for us. Why? Because He's God. He's God. It's very interesting, and again, I'm not seeking to try to provide some level of analogy or illustration that would help us to understand the truth or the concept of the Trinity, because I think every illustration that we could give, and I've heard a number of them, in fact, I've used some of them in the past, I will not use any of them this evening, but I do want you to think about the universe. I want you to finish up by looking at Psalm 19. It's very interesting this thought that we have here in Psalm 19. Again, it's a familiar passage of Scripture for us. And we find that God, of course, created all things. He's the creator of all things. And we find that His creation reveals His person, right? And we look at the universe, and we find that the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And we begin to think about the beginning of this portion of Scripture and speaking about how the heavens declare the glory of God. When we think about the universe, it's space, time, and matter. If you remove any of them, it's no longer a universe. And you begin to think about the way in which the heavens declare the glory of God. And there's a great connection there with regard to this teaching, this understanding, this biblical truth with regard to the Trinity. And so again, we begin to understand the teaching of the Trinity. It's obvious throughout the Word of God. We see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament. And the Bible says plainly in 1 John 5, in verse number 7, the verse that we started out with this evening, the Bible says very plainly, and we accept it by faith, that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's not that these three agree in one. That's how they'll try to change some things. But these three are one, the triunity. And just as Augustine said, as I started out the message this evening, I am not going to try to limit an infinite God to my finite understanding. But I accept and believe by faith what the Word of God teaches with regard to the subject of the Trinity. And the Trinity is critical. It is critical. Because if you leave the teaching of the Trinity, if you deny the fact that Jesus is God, then you serve a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible, and there is no salvation outside of the Jesus of the Bible, God in flesh. Amen? So I'm thankful for the truth of the Trinity. And I hope this evening that we would have an ability to be more just settled and grounded. Many other things that I said along the way as we looked at some of those passages, and I trust that God would use His Word in the hearts of His people as only He can. Let's pray together. Father, we do love You, and we thank You so much for loving us. We thank You that You are a great God, and that You have revealed Yourself to us. You transcend us. You're infinite. We're finite. And yet You've given us this Bible. And as we study the Word of God, You reveal Your nature and Your character, Your purpose, Your plan. God, we stand in awe of who You are. And then we just wonder at why You would love us so. Save us. Redeem us. And then to think that You would use us. God, I pray that we'd be willing, as Isaiah was, to serve You. You are worthy of our service. Even when it's revealed that the job that I have for You, the people will not listen, You, God, are still worthy of our service. We don't serve You for the results. We don't serve You for the blessings. We serve You because You're worthy. God, I pray that You'd help us to stand fast. Lord, to be settled and grounded. I pray that tonight we as Your people would rejoice in Thee. I pray that in this moment of invitation that You would encourage our hearts and strengthen us. We'll thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Would you stand?